Thank you, Cannon, for leading us in those songs, Give Me the Bible, the Light. Last week, we looked at guiding light principles on building an affair-proof marriage. And today, we're going to end the series looking at the phrase, Catch Us the Foxes. This, of course, is a phrase that's taken from the Song of Songs in chapter 2. And, you know, it's an important topic to discuss. We looked at four different areas that husbands and wives should take care in fulfilling last week. Today we're going to look at some foxes that need to be caught and need to be destroyed or taken out one way, form, or another. It's good to be here with you this morning. Glad to have the Knowles back with us. We've been praying for your travels and we're glad you're with us again. This Friday begins our gospel meeting, and we certainly want to encourage each one to mark off their calendar and to be here for that and to support this effort in teaching the Word of God with Brother Hoagland. That marriage will be tried is unknown. The Shulamite states in chapter 2, verse 15, "Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine, for our vines have tender grapes." Foxes, those mischievous little menaces, predators that can come into a vineyard, gnaw the vines, dig holes in the vineyard, tear up the root system. And so she warns against the foxes. Although they look cute, they can be a menace. The connotation with a fox is described to us in several places of Scripture, but if you're in your Old Testaments, just go to the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 13, we read in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, and what did it say to Ezekiel? Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit, and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts." Foxes are conniving and self-serving. A marriage cannot have the qualities of foxes in it and be healthy. They're destructive and they're scheming. I was able to see one just the other day across our yard. Neat-looking creatures, as far as I can tell. Interesting. They look cute to me, but they can destroy the tender grapes. You know, but there's another warning here in the Song of Songs. If you're in chapter 2, and I believe that she is the one doing the speaking in verse 15, although the New King James translators put in her brothers, but it's clearly the Shulamite in verse 8 on down. And verse 17 is the Shulamite, and chapter 3 is the Shulamite. And so it doesn't really make sense that this is her brothers doing the speaking here. And there's good reason to reject that, but that's what they thought, and so they put that little title in there, her brothers. But we also read in verse 16, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his fields among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether." We have the foxes coming into the vineyard. The potential for the threat is real, for destruction there. And then upon the mountains of Bether, there is the threat. What's this mean? Poetically, Bether means division, upon the mountains of separation. When they are separated from each other, the potential for threat is also there, the potential for danger, and problems can arise there as well. And her prayer is for her beloved to be like a gazelle. What is the response that we should have in facing temptation anytime, especially when we're away from our spouses, but anytime, like a gazelle or like a young stag upon the mountains, run. This is the example of Joseph as he stood before Potiphar's wife. like a gazelle, deliver yourself. You know, there are even gospel preachers that have lost their way on the mountains of Bether. And so the dangers are real. And we need to be wise in looking at these things. What is noted about a gazelle in Scripture? In Proverbs chapter 6, in verse 5, deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter. How is it that we face temptation? How is it that you and I deal with temptation? What is our stance toward temptation? Is it like a gazelle? Or do we kind of stagger to it, kind of meander towards it, like a moth to a flame? Speaking of a flame, I recall when I was just a young kid, I don't know, maybe 6. And on our way home from this very, really long drive from seeing relatives, it was in the middle of the night. I was overcome by sleep. An electrical faulty system in my dad's Suburban caught fire. And here we are on the prairie in a burning Suburban. And me, half asleep, keeps running towards the burning truck. Completely incinerates the vehicle. My dad tells me, you just kept running toward it. I rescue you, you run back toward it. I didn't know what I was doing. But is that our stance toward temptation, that we run towards it? Something that can burn us, something that can destroy us. You know, there are things that we must run from, not to, lest we be caught and destroyed. You know, I recall another childhood memory, and it's hard when you're 50 trying to reflect back at like 5 or 6, but seeing my dad with some barbed wire going out into an alfalfa field and taking this barbed wire and putting up in this hole, trying to grab the foxes and take them out of this den. I was like, why are you doing that? What's wrong with the fox? I don't know if it was the hen house that he was worried about or what. But it wasn't the literal foxes nor the destruction from the Suburban. It was the proverbial foxes in his life of lust and pride, where the tails were tied together like Samson did back in the days of Judges, that burned up my dad's field and his standing grain and ruined his vine. These are the foxes that remain for us as well. 9 foxes that can spoil your vine. 9 nemesis that needs to be taken away, rooted out, and destroyed. The first of which is pride. You know, pride. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. It's a sad case when a person thinks he's something when he's nothing at all. He sees himself as a balloon, but in reality, he's a deflated balloon, right? He's full of himself. But others, they see nothing at all. Pride is a destructive thing. Really appreciating the book of Proverbs, going through it and studying parts of it, and you see kind of an escalation here. Notice in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 7, we read that the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. The wicked are overthrown. That reminds me of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're overthrown, but the house of the righteous stands. Now, we see an intensification of this principle as you go through the book of Proverbs in chapter 14, 11. We have the house of the righteous standing. Notice here in chapter 14, verse 11, now we have the house of the wicked will be overthrown. But the tent of the upright will flourish. Here we have the tent, that which is a movable structure, not permanent, but it's of the righteous, that will be upheld. But this permanent structure, seemingly permanent structure, the house of the wicked will be overthrown. And then in chapter 15, verse 25, intensified even more, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. But then what about the widow? He will establish the boundary of the widow. Even the widow's boundary will be established, but the house of the what? Proud will be destroyed. Will pride destroy a house? many of these foxes that we talk about, foes to the home, are also foes to the church. They're destructive. They're destructive to me as an individual, they're destructive to my family, and they're destructive to the family of God. Why is it that the widow's boundary will be upheld and the house, the permanent structure of the proud, will be destroyed? Fundamentally, in Psalm 138, in verse 6, though the Lord is on high, that is, he's high, he's above all, yet we read in Psalm 138, verse 6, he regards the lowly, but the proud he views from afar, or he knows from afar. He sees them from a distance. There's nothing in them that draws him near to them, but the humble, though God is above all and higher than all, he is drawn to the lowly. Hence, the widow's boundary will be upheld, but the house of the proud. Hence, the righteous tent will flourish, but the house of the wicked will be destroyed. James tells us that we can find more grace. He gives more grace, James chapter 4, verse 6. Who does he give more grace to? The humble. He gives more grace. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So any enduring marriage should be grace-filled through the grace of God and through the grace of each other. Where grace flourishes in a marriage, the house will be made firm. Where humility is a trait of the marriage, grace can grow, but grace cannot grow when the foxes of pride run and rule. Grudge bearing. In Proverbs 24 and verse 29, do not say, the Holy Spirit writes, do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Don't live by the rule that says, you punch me and I'll punch you back. Don't live by the rule that says, do unto others as they have done unto you. Harboring and nursing a grudge is like burying yourself in a foxhole where you can't see the light and you're blind to what is beautiful. It grays out everything. It takes the color away from your life. It will rob marriage of joy. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, we read the same advice given in chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 5, notice with me, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, see then that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Do not render evil for evil to anyone. Now, if I'm not supposed to render it to anyone, certainly that would apply, don't render the same evil toward my spouse. You can't allow a person's failure to become your standard. He says, but always, what should we do? Pursue what is good both for yourself and for all. When the evil was dished out on our Lord on Golgotha, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm not saying that we tolerate sin and overlook sin, but we're working for what is merciful. We're reaching out for what is grace-filled. Grudge-bearing is the opposite of that. You did that to me, I'm going to do it even worse to you. That's not going to work in marriage. It's not going to work in any form of your life. It's not going to work in the church either. Predatorial friendships can be little foxes that come in and ruin your vine. We should judge the kind of friendships that we want. Do you think it's wise to have friends that are scheming like foxes? Do you think it's wise to have a circle of friends where you can't really trust them? Where they're mischievous and self-serving. You remember in Luke chapter 14, verse 8 and 9? In Luke chapter 14, verse 8 and 9, Jesus taught there that when you go to a wedding, take what? Take the low seat. Don't take the seat of preeminence Or you're going to find yourself in shame when one comes and says, this seat's not for you, it's for someone else, and then you're going to feel like a heel and you're going to be demoted in front of them all. But the point is the principle. The principle is whether it's a wedding or at your house or your family, again, it falls under the humility of this James chapter 4, verse 6. But if you have friends that are trying to work themselves into a place of preeminence in your life, that can become predatorial. And so Paul quotes from a man from Athens, Menander, about 300 BC in 1 Corinthians 15:33, of the type of people. Be not deceived. Evil companionship corrupts what? Good habits, good morals. Where 1 Corinthians 15:33 warns against the kinds of people, Proverbs 25, verse 17 warns against the amount of time. Remember, we are to redeem the time. But Proverbs 25, verse 17 says, seldom set your foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. And so there's a lesson here for men and women. When your male friends or your female friends are more interested in spending time with your spouse, you have a fox in your vineyard. Beware of that. That's what these passages are teaching. You know, when some of us took the class and able to carry here in Texas, our instructor told us that there are three kinds of people in the world. And I thought it was interesting hearing this from someone in the world. Her assessment in law of the world was that there are sheep who are essentially naive to what's going on. There are the sheep dogs who are very observant, always watching and looking. And then there are the wolves who seek to come in and devastate and destroy. And I thought that's very interesting because that's basically what the Bible teaches as well. Jesus calls his disciples sheep. And as sheep, we are innocent, but at the same time, we sometimes are, to our detriment, naive. He tells us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but we're sheep. His apostle, Paul, warned the elders at Ephesus, who are shepherds, right, to beware because evil men, imposters, others will come in and like wolves, savage wolves will come in Acts 20, verse 29. Savage wolves will come in not sparing the flock, and yet Paul is warning this, and Paul is like the sheepdog barking, saying there's danger that's coming down the pike. Watch out for it. Isaiah tells us about a dog that won't bark in 56 verse 10. But a dog that won't bark is dumb. There are times when preachers and elders must bark against strange doctrine, foreign doctrine. But the point that I'm making here is that the husband and the wife need to be the sheepdogs of their family, always on the alert and watching out for each other. There's another fox, greed. Greed. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 26? For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and what? Loses his own soul. There is no profit, because the world will not last, and your soul does last. The world will pass away, but your soul will go into eternity. What is it that can destroy the vineyard of marriage when you allow the fox of greed to come in? In Proverbs, the 15th chapter here, in Proverbs, in verse 27, what do we read? 15:27, we read, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. The person who's greedy for gain, I've got to have it, I want to have it, the impulsive and compulsive buyer, right? I need that. In order to keep up with the Joneses, I must have that. And what's he doing? In his wants, he is robbing his family of their needs. Leslie Dieselkamp, gospel preacher, wrote a book, a workbook, several years ago called The Family Circle. And on page 28, I quote, "But successful marriages must overcome the devastating blight of materialism. Dollars, cents, farms and factories, houses, bank accounts, cars and furniture. These and many other material things become stumbling blocks over which many marriages trip. The obsession to get, to have, to keep, to spend, to use drives some husbands to disaster and wives to ruin. The precious marriage joys cannot be bought with money, nor can they be maintained with the things money can buy. But obsession for money and for its purchasing power may indeed buy failure." Have you ever thought about purchasing failure? That's what Proverbs 15:27 is warning against. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine. Learn contentment and replace greed with contentment. Number five, selfishness. A lot of these are tied together, aren't they? I mean, why would a person be greedy? Well, what's the underlying root? Is it not selfishness? Surely it is. Self-seeking is associated with confusion. In the Epistle of James, we read that in chapter 3. And verse 16 and 17 stand polar opposite one to another. In chapter 3, verse 16, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, what's the fruit of that? Confusion and every evil thing are there." So would that be true in a person's life? Where envy and self-seeking exist, that man's going to be filled with confusion and evil? Yes. Would it be true in a marriage where envy and self-seeking exist, that marriage, that house is going to be filled with confusion? And is it not true in the church as well? Many of these foxes that we're talking about can spoil the Lord's vine in the church as well. But notice verse 17, "The wisdom that is from above." First and foremost, what is it? Pure. The more self-driven we are, the more impure we are. But wisdom from above is first pure, then what? Peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. These are many of the things that we spoke about last week, we taught on last week. Willing to yield, does that not follow with submission? The doctrine of submission, to defer to someone else? That's here in verse 17. That peace, that without partiality, a family that has partiality is going to be at odds, evil is going to be there, confusion is going to be there. A family that is without hypocrisy, though, is going to be clean. It's going to be clear. It's going to be understood. The boundaries are going to be well set and understood. And so a healthy marriage cannot be selfish. It cannot be governed by selfishness. It'll rob a marriage. The husband and wife must do what? You know, we read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." In marriage, what must the husband and wife do? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Leslie Dieselkamp also wrote, he said, "We are surrounded by time-saving devices for the home, the factory, the farm, yet we seem to have less and less time devoted to people." Call it people time. Isn't it somewhat ironic that in our quest, I've got to have the newest gadgets, I've got to have the most time-saving devices, and they're expensive when they first come out. But I have to have it. Then we end up having to work harder and longer to have that time saved. That's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Kind of a conflict there. No wonder the scripture says better is a dinner with herbs and love than the fatted calf and strife. Misguided fears. Sometimes misguided fears. Are you ever guilty of making a mountain out of a molehill? If you're not, you are special. That's something that I know I do. And I find out later a lot of the fears and frustrations that I thought were so great had a very low or no effect at all on my life other than what my mind made of it. In marriages, sometimes fears can come in, anxieties can come in, which are truly misguided. You know, in John chapter 14, Jesus taught peace. In chapter 14, verse 1, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." 27 verses down into this chapter, and he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." But what stands out to me at this juncture in John chapter 14 is that Jesus is teaching about the peace that he gives, completely contrasted with the peace that the world gives. And yet it is before the darkest day of human history when the Son of Man would be taken lawlessly, ruthlessly, maliciously condemned and crucified. And he's instructing his disciples about the peace that he gives. And when you stop and think about what was coming down the pike here in the Gospel of John, and what we create to be fears and anxieties today that we face, I think you'll see a very big imbalance. Why add this point to the list? Because sometimes we're worried about what other people think, and we think we have to keep up with the Joneses. Or we're worried about what people say about us. Or we're worried about what our spouse might think. Or we bring in the worries of the world, the political scandals and the anxieties of the world, and the news channel feed comes right into our normal daily conversation with one another, and it really benefits us nothing. Sometimes we have to step back and say, that's really not that important. Not all conversations are even worth having. They're filled with speculation and fear that likely or potentially in any ways can be misguided. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 19, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. There's a strengthening effect there that comes from wisdom. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. We're all subject to sin. We all have feet of clay. And then he gives some practical advice. Do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Do not what? Take it to heart. Don't build a bird nest in your soul for what people say about you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. There have been times when you've been less than graceful in speaking about others as well. And so that passage kind of hit me. Be careful on how you examine your own personal troubles. Are these mountains really? Or maybe they're just molehills or anthills. Dishonesty. Honesty is the best policy, isn't it? Aren't we taught that when we were young? You know, in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, we read, remember, he's talking to a church, the church at Ephesus. He's talking to Christians, and yet what is he doing? He's reminding them. Therefore, putting away lying. They should already have known this, right? Because Jesus is the truth. Putting away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We come into Christ and we recognize and impress with he is the truth, he is the way, he is the life. But then in application, we sometimes fudge the facts. Or as we deal with others, we blur what is clear. We must be committed always to what is true with our neighbor, but that certainly implies with our wife and our husband as well, would it not? Certainly it would. Affirming a lie or fudging the truth will break down what I spoke about last Sunday, the pillar of truth. The pillar of truth is something that has to be there in a marriage. And once you begin embarking on dishonesty, you're going to see that pillar crumble. You're inviting foxes into the vineyard. Similarly, wrath follows. In Ephesians chapter 4, as you continue to read, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. We sometimes hear, do not go to bed angry with one another. Do not fall asleep angry with one another. This passage is even before that. As I stopped and look at this again, this is don't even let the sun go down. Yes, you can be angry without sin. There is a time for justified, righteous indignation. We understand that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We also understand that the Apostle Paul is teaching measurement. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, you should have the control and the humility to quench this fire of rage within a short time. And that requires humility on both. Otherwise, this scripture is teaching us we're giving place to the devil, verse 27. You're setting up a shop for the devil, the devil's workshop, to take control of your family. And so don't give him a place. Don't give him a footing. Don't leave the door even halfway or cracked for him. Keep it shut. And then adultery, of course. Obviously, adultery should be a recognized fox that'll ruin your vineyard. The response that we have toward sexual promiscuity, toward unfaithfulness, infidelity, should be the Joseph standing before Potiphar's wife, should be the gazelle on the mountain running for its life. It is not a time to sit and reason. It's not a time to debate. It's not a time to rationalize when you are faced with sexual temptation that is sinful. You need to flee. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. In the book of Proverbs in chapter 6, we see that this sin can produce irreparable damage in your marriage. Irreparable damage to your name and to your joy. Don't buy in. Don't buy into the advertisement, the bulletin. Don't believe the lie. It's promising more than it can deliver, and you need to simply run from it when faced with it. Solomon says, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. That is, adultery is without understanding. It's a choice of fools. It's foolish. He who does so destroys what? His own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get. And what about the reproach? It's irreparable. His reproach will not be wiped away. It can't be bought, and you can't pay for it. Take it away. Once it's done, the reproach is going to stay there like an ink stain on a white wedding dress. It's never going to go away. Doesn't mean you can't be forgiven. There are adulterers who are forgiven with God. But we also note that God teaches through his Son, Jesus Christ, that there is one concession given to divorce a person and then remarry. Matthew 19, verse 9 teaches that concession. sexual immorality. You divorce your wife for any other reason and remarry, it's adultery. With the exception of fornication, where you're innocent and she is guilty, or where you're innocent and he is guilty, depending on who it is. Jesus gives you that one permission. Doesn't mean you have to, but it means exactly what Proverbs 6 is teaching, that it does damage that runs deep. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so, as I leave this series with you, recognize that dangers do exist. To him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. James chapter 1, verse 14, each one is tempted when he is tempted by his own desires. We all have desires. We all are temptable. We can be tempted with things that are wrong. Recognize that you have feet of clay and that you're never too strong to which you cannot fall. As you look at these four areas that we looked at last week, sacred affection, conversational companionship, that mutual support and trust, giving admiration and respect to your spouse, are you holding those four up? Are you practicing those in your lives? Are there areas there that you need to hone in on, that you need to commit your energies to? Commit yourself to God first, then your spouse. Remember the three F's of the immoral woman in Proverbs 2, 16 and 17? She flatters with her lips, she forsakes her companion, and she forgets the covenant of her God. The fundamental problem for these other things is she forgot her covenant with God. In contrast to that, the Song of Songs teaches us a woman, and kind of the theme text of this whole series is 6, 1 through 3, where in verse 3 she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. That complete giving over of one to the other, when we stated our vows, it was to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor. And that's exactly what we see here. You are mine, I am yours, regardless of what the situation is, we're going through this together. Commitment to God first, and then your spouse. It needs to be in that order. Not to your spouse first, and then to God. When you forget your covenant with God, it's easy to forget your spouse. Jesus taught in Luke chapter 14 that you must hate your wife and children and everyone else. What he means by that is you must love your wife less than you love me, and that's a good thing for your wife, for you to love Jesus more than you love her, because it will keep you faithful when you're on the mountains of Bether. It will keep you straight as you're away from her. Practice what you know as you grow. This is what the walk is as a Christian anyways, and certainly it's that way in marriage. That what we know, we practice. What we know, we practice, and we continue to grow. Colossians chapter 1, we read the importance of knowledge. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Notice the benefits of this. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. That's one, walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. You want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what we're talking about here in verse 10. Being fruitful in every good work. There's the blessing of being fruitful. Having a marriage, having a union that is fruitful, having a Christian walk that is fruitful, it's based right here in verse 10. And increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. There's the strengthening effect there. You got to practice what you know. When the light was shown to the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, whatever light they had seen is the light that they knew and is the light that they followed, and God would give them more light. And so as we follow the light, we will grow. You know, Paul quoted from Menander, Epimenides, and others. And if he can quote from poets that align with general statements, that align with truth, let me quote from Cash, as in Johnny. Remember him? And I don't want this song to be stuck in your mind. But let me quote, "I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. I keep my eyes wide open all the time. I keep the ends out for the tie that binds. Because you're mine, I what? Walk the line." I know you probably didn't expect me to quote that, but truly the world even gets it right on some areas. The tie that binds must be there. The eyes must be open and wide all the time in order to walk the line. Jesus said, if you know these things in John 13, verse 17, blessed are you if you what? Do them. The power of knowledge is in the power of doing. Blessed are you in doing them. Men, ask yourselves, how am I with sacred affection? How am I in listening to my wife when we converse with one another? Am I supporting her? Is her best interest at heart? Do I admire her and rise up and call her blessed like the man in Proverbs 31? Women, ask yourself, do I initiate or expect sacred affection? How am I in listening to his will and his word? Do I support him when he's here or gone? Do I respect him as well and show that respect? How am I fulfilling those four areas? They're real. Let's not rationalize these four areas away and say they're just pretend. No, they're real. And I leave you with this final verse, kind of the conclusion of the whole story, so to speak, as Solomon would have said in Ecclesiastes, the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. I believe Ephesians 5:33 is that statement. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I appreciate how you've listened in this series. And if it can do any good at all, helping your marriage go the course, run the distance, and ward off predators, then I feel like I've done my job. I appreciate you and pray for the young families here. Pray for the families that have children, those that have vowed to say, I do and I will. And I think of you throughout the week and I pray for you. I want you to know that. You may not be a Christian today. Realize Jesus is our husband, and you need to respect him by obeying his will. And that begins in baptism. Without baptism, you cannot be saved. And yet, before you can be baptized, you must believe, repent, confess. You must do that. So I want you to think about that. And if I can help you in any way to get your life right with God, to honor and respect your Lord, I want to do that. Help me help you, and let's talk. We're done with our 9 o'clock hour. We'll be dismissed at this time and do our classes. I know I went a little bit over.